If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Today we conclude an Advent series, sort of. We've entitled Christmas Playlist. We've been looking at the four canticles, or small songs, included in Luke 1 and 2. We're going to have an honorary mention, though, on Christmas Eve evening. We're going to speak about Anna's song. It's not really a song, so it gets honorable mention, but we want to deal with that on Christmas Eve. We've looked at the four. Well, this morning we'll conclude looking at the four. The first one we looked at was Benedictus. That's the Latin version of Zechariah's song. Then we looked at the Magnificat, which was the song of Mary. And then Pastor Joe led us with the song Gloria from the angel or the angels. And this morning we're going to look, the Latin calls it Nunc Dimittis, which means please dismiss. Or now dismiss. The prayer or the song is, I can die now because I have seen your salvation. And that is the song of Simeon. Now I challenge some of you, and I know at least one of you has taken the challenge, hopefully a few more, to seek to memorize the Magnificat, the song of Mary found in Luke 2. And so we're going to rehearse it this morning. We've got it on the screen if you need it. Some of you may not. Maybe you've got it all memorized. But we're going to say it together as a song of praise. Let's say it together now. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Amen. I want us to look together in Luke 2 now, and I want us to consider Simeon's song. And today what I'd like to do is I would like to do it as we have considered hymns or carols before. So I want to talk about the story behind the song, then the song, and then the response to the release of the song. So we'll talk about the story behind the song, and the response at the release of the song. But if you'll, again, look at me in the scriptures, in Luke 2, look at verse 22. That's where we'll begin our reading. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. And he blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh God, we come to your word seeking to hear you and know you and respond to your word in obedience and faith. Father, your word warns us that it's possible for us to be simply listeners to your word, to be auditors of the scriptures rather than doers. You tell us that we deceive ourselves when we listen without obeying. Lord, we confess to you that we do that often. We read or hear the words of God, and we may even be stirred, but we're rarely changed. And so we ask this morning that this would not just be a normal Lord's Day morning where we go through a routine, but that your word lodges deep into our hearts and we are not only stirred, but we're changed. Changed in the image of your Son. For those that don't know your Son, I pray today they be transformed from darkness into light. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You like waiting? I don't. Waiting's hard, isn't it? I don't even like waiting at stoplights. In fact, I think if there wasn't a consequence or a potential consequence for not stopping at a stoplight, I would go through the stoplight. I read a study this week that smartphones, the era of smartphones, has reduced our attention span to an all-time low of 8 seconds. That's very discouraging for a preacher that typically has a sermon longer than 8 seconds. So I don't know what to say to you about this sermon if that's our attention span. The digital age, though, is not the only age that's had this problem of waiting. We don't like to wait. We want things to happen quickly. It might be a long journey through the night and you can't wait for the sun to rise. It might be many children or even adults in this room who think that Christmas Day will never get here. For some of us, it was waiting, or perhaps you're still waiting to be married. You would love to be married, but that hasn't happened yet, or it seemed like it would never happen for some of us that are married. Perhaps you're married and you're wanting children and you're waiting, and perhaps friends are filling their house with children and you're still waiting. Some of us are waiting to go to surgery. Some of us are waiting to have the doctor poke his head in the door and give us a diagnosis or give us a prognosis. None of us like to wait. But all of us as believers are waiting for Jesus to come back. That's what an Advent series is all about. It's this anticipation that the people of God had for Jesus' first coming. And we now mirror that as we anticipate his second coming. But waiting, I do want to remind you, is built on expectation. It's not built on wishful thinking. For the believer, it's built on confident expectation. That's a good definition for hope. You hear the word hope thrown around these days as though it's, I hope it won't rain, or I hope it snows. We understand that there's a big probability that it may not. That is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope in the Bible is a root word of the same word that we get the word faith from. It's this confident expectation that God will keep his promises. But understand, this promise of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of a Savior who is going to crush the head of Satan, that promise was given millennia before it came to pass. Generation after generation after generation looked forward to the promise, yet it wasn't fulfilled. Centuries after centuries, generation after generation, from that first gospel given in Genesis 3:15, that there indeed would come a seed of the woman who would crush Satan. But no fulfillment of that promise. Have you considered that much of our lives exist or is built upon waiting? We're waiting for the Lord to do things, for to keep his promises. We're waiting on those things that we trusted the Lord for. In this passage, we've seen Zacharias and Elizabeth waiting for a child. We now see Simeon, who has been waiting for a long time. We don't know too much about Simeon. He doesn't appear to be in any official capacity in the temple. He seems, and Anna, seem to be just godly men and women who were regularly waiting for God to keep his promises. I assume Simeon was retired, if they did retirement back in those days. His friends probably ask him at breakfast or at coffee, so what are you going to do today, Simon? Simeon? I'm going to wait again. What are you doing today, Simeon? Well, I'm just going to keep waiting. And our passage tells us that there came a moment where God fulfilled his promise, and he had been given a promise that he would live until he actually saw the salvation of God, the consolation of Israel. So I want us to look at this song that you'll see in our passage. It's a very short song, verses 29 to 32. But we have the hymn story, the carol story, before Simeon gives us his song. And then, after the song, which we'll consider, we have the reception of its release. I want us to see this passage is just ringing with gospel truth. It's saturated with this gospel truth that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And here, Simeon is praising God for that. So first of all, let's look at the story behind the song. A little hymnology here. A little Christmas carol stories about how this one came to pass. We're told that when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. You'll notice in verse 23, they're obeying a code from the Old Testament law. They're doing two things. So if you're wanting to know what exactly was precipitating this song that Simeon breaks out in, well, Mary and Joseph are doing two things that were required by them in Old Testament law. One of them is found in the presentation of the firstborn son. If you want a cross-reference for that, you ought to put down Exodus 13:11 in your Bible. In Exodus 13:11, the people of God were told that your firstborn son is supposed to be presented at the tent of meeting. And the reason you do this, if your children ask, they certainly will, why do we do this, Dad? The reason you do this is to remind them that God rescued you at the 10th plague by killing all the firstborn who did not have blood on the door panel of their home. The death angel came through, and this was a reminder. The firstborn male is presented as a reminder that God had provided, had rescued, had saved the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn sons of Israel, those who believed. Now, they would come and bring their son, and they would offer redemption. It might be a sacrifice, or it might be shekels at this time. The text doesn't tell us. Many believe it's just assumed that they did bring something as a form of redemption as they presented Jesus. Not only the Son of Mary, but the Son of God is being presented in the temple. There's a second thing that's happening here, though. There was the end of the purification period. If you go to a, you might want to write this passage down. If you go down to Leviticus 12:6 and into chapter 13, there are these rules of purification. When a woman would be postpartum after delivering the baby, she was considered unclean for 7 days. There was also cleanliness rules for the child. And then there was also 33 more days that she was supposed to stay away from certain activities. At the 40th day, she was free to come to the temple or come to the tent of meeting or the tabernacle at that time to present herself as pure. So that's what's taking place. It's day 40. And as they come into the temple, we're told that Mary and Joseph are obeying the law. But what's interesting here, do you notice this? It says that they came for their purifications. Do you notice it in the text? In verse number 22, it says, and when the time came for whose purification? Are you seeing it? There. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament talked about the purification for the mother. No purification for the child in terms of them coming and presenting themselves as purified. But it's a reminder here that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law in total. Not only did Jesus Christ fulfill the law in total, his parents did as well. And Luke is picking up on that because he's been talking about how each of these characters in Luke 1 and 2 are fulfilling the law. You'll notice, though, there's two words that keep popping up that seem to be contradictions. Did you pick up on it in my reading? I tried to highlight it verbally. That seems to never work. But the word spirit and the word law. Law comes up 5 times, spirit comes up 3 times. And in the course of Luke 1 and 2, spirit comes up 8 times and law comes up about 12 times. What's the point? The point is, those two things seem in our culture, particularly today as Christians, to be contradictory. They don't seem to go together. We talk about people who are focused on the law, must be legalistic and very strict and rigid. We talk about people who are filled with the Spirit and are living by the Spirit is spontaneous and untethered from the law. But these are combined. It's almost like a spiritual oxymoron. How do you combine law and Spirit? Well, what we see here in this text is not a spiritual oxymoron. It just appears to be. What are your favorite oxymorons? I have a few. Civil War, bittersweet, virtual reality. My all-time favorite is plastic silverware. Perhaps some of your children have said when you're about to split the piece of cake, I want the bigger half. That doesn't work that way. Oxymorons are seeming contradictions. And I want to suggest to you that this is a seeming contradiction. That law and spirit are somehow competitors. That they're bipolar. No, what we actually see is spirit-filled living creates a desire written in our hearts now under the new covenant to obey the law of God. To do the rules. And as the psalmist says, oh, how I love your righteous rules. So here he is combining these two to remind us that spirit living and law keeping are not bipolar. They're not opposites. It's something that a believer desires to do. Now, you'll notice he describes Simeon now. And in verse 25, he says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Some read this text and say, that's how you get into heaven. See, he was righteous and devout. He kept the law. He tried to be as good as he could. He tried to keep the commandments. And so therefore, God was pleased with him. We would be foolish to take that out of this passage because that is not what the scriptures teach at all. From Genesis 12 on, we see that only a person is justified by faith. A person is declared righteous only by faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So Simeon was a believer. He believed in the consolation of Israel, that God was going to come to them in the person of the Messiah. So he was righteous and devout, not because he had done good works, but because God had declared him righteous, and now he was living those righteous rules. But he said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Two things he was waiting for. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel and for the Lord's Christ. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word consolation. I know what I think of when I think of the word consolation. When I think of the word consolation, I think of a loser's bracket. Is that what you think of? I remember in some sports that I was able to participate in high school, if you got into the consolation game, that was nothing to brag about. Consolation game meant you didn't make it to the championship, and we want to give you a game where you go home feeling at least decent about yourself. That is not how we should read the word consolation. The word consolation here should bring back echoes of Isaiah 40 that say to us, comfort ye my people, saith your God. He has come to us. And now Simeon is saying the Lord has come to us in the person of the Messiah. The second thing he was waiting for, though, was not only the consolation, the comfort of Israel, but the Lord's Christ. This is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Simeon was looking for, waiting for, hastening the day when the person of the eternal Son of God would come. But I do want to say, by way of application in this hymn story, before he begins to sing the song, are we understanding that law and gospel are not enemies? Do you see how these are combined here? Simeon, Mary, Joseph, they're all fulfilling God's law, and yet they're all filled and animated by the Holy Spirit of God. Do we understand that that should be true in our lives as well, and true as a ministry? That means that we can have a passion for doctrine in this local church and a passion for theology in this local church and still care very much about people and have a passionate love for others. Those are not enemies. We can be a church that cares about shepherding the flock, but also about evangelizing the lost. We can be a church that stands against an immoral culture and yet has compassion to reach out to those without Christ. We can be caring for people without conforming to the world. Why have we come to the point in many Christian cultures or subcultures where we think that it's an either-or proposition? That is not what we see revealed in the Scripture. That as the Spirit of God fills and animates and controls His people, they long to obey His Word. They long to pursue holiness. That is the background of the song. But now let's talk about the song. Simeon comes into the temple. He's led by the Spirit into the temple. This is not ecstasy. This is not a dream or a vision. He literally walks into the temple court. This is probably the court of women. And he sees Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And notice in verse 27 it says, and he came in the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. This is the moment where Simeon comes over and receives the baby. Now again, he doesn't seem to have any official position. He's not listed as a Levite. He's not listed as a priest. So we don't know. He seems to just be a godly man who was looking for God to keep his promises. But here he's got the baby Jesus in his hands. Have you ever noticed how, if we don't plan it right, that first time you get to hold somebody else's newborn, if you haven't thought about what you're going to say, you could say some things that are really foolish. Trust me, you can. Some of them aren't too bad. Maybe you're saying, I think he has his mother's eyes. Or, I've never seen that much hair. But Simeon doesn't look like he's going impromptu here. He's thought about what he wants to say. He's been waiting on God to fulfill his promises. And he can't wait for that day when he's going to see the promised Christ. And he's going to say something. And here's what he says. Lord, I would like permission to die. That sounds dark, doesn't it? I mean, the first line of the song. I mean, sometimes you can get a minor key in the third verse of the song. But he starts off there. Lord, can I have permission to die? But this is not a sad request. He had been promised that he was going to be able to see the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Christ before he died. Lord, give me permission to die. I can depart in peace now. According to your word, you promised this would happen. And he says, for my eyes have seen your what? Your salvation. Do you see it in your text, verse 30? I've seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What he's singing about is all of salvation. The word here is a different word than we usually have just talking about God saving us individually. He talks about all of God's plan of salvation. He's saying everything that has to do with salvation. From eternity past when you plan to rescue a people through the gospel. To eternity future when we will live with you in eternal bliss without sin forever and ever. All of that plan is right here. 9 pounds of Jewish boy. We'll say 9 pounds. It's right here in my hands. And he goes beyond that and he says the scope of this salvation is gigantic. It's universal. The Jews would expect that a good Jew who'd been waiting on their Messiah to start with our Messiah's here. But he doesn't. He says, you have prepared this in the presence of all peoples. We don't usually use the word people in the plural sense of peoples. He's saying all of the people groups. And then he clarifies it. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Please hear in this little song. He says, I can die now. I have your salvation right here in my arms. And this salvation is not just for the Jews. But the scope of this is way beyond that. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem just last year. I'm not going to be able to say that in a few days. Just last year when we were in Israel and we were able to witness this sliver of land next to the Mediterranean. But at this time it was surrounded by superpowers. It was a vassal state of sorts. But it was a little speck in the broad reaches of the Roman Empire. And in little Bethlehem, this baby is born and now he's presented in the temple. But Simeon's saying, the gospel's not just for Israel. It's not just for the Jews. God worked to bring salvation not just to Israel, but for you. Do you have the eyes to see that God has provided salvation for you? And for me? And for all the people groups in Northern Europe and all the people groups in Asia and all the people groups in Africa? And all the people groups in what would become the Americas, all the people groups. God has provided a salvation in the Messiah. But here's the thing, what kind of salvation are we talking about? There's some confusion about that. A lot of people are singing a lot of Christmas carols these days, aren't they? It's just kind of the buzz. They'll sing some Mariah Carey, they'll sing some, you know, special Christmas songs, songs of the season. And they'll mix in there a few good, meaty carols like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it all becomes kind of like a big old stew pot. With no real distinction about what we're singing about or what we mean. So let's not do that this morning. Let's not fuzzy up what salvation's about. What do you and I and all the people groups of the world need to be saved from? What was Simeon praising God about? I've seen your salvation. I mean, we talk about salvation in a few ways. For those of you who golf, maybe you say, I saved par. I don't golf, so I don't know if that's exactly how you put it, but we can talk about saving the rainforest or saving the environment. We can talk about saving the economy. But this is not the kind of salvation he's referring to. He's referring to a very specific salvation. Zechariah already sang about it in the Benedictus. He sang about it. He said it was the salvation of forgiveness of sins. That's why he was named Jesus. Joseph was told, he shall be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? From their sins. You only and I only get excited about this salvation if we think we have a problem because we have sins, plural. Have you committed sins? Did I not inflect? Have you committed sins? You need a Savior. What kind of sins are we talking about? Well, here's some. Sexual immorality, sensuality, hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, division, envy, drunkenness, homosexuality, thievery, liars, selfish ambition, haughtiness, disobedience to parents, slanders, gossips. You're like, this is bad news. It is, because we've all committed them, haven't we? Those are just the committed ones. What about the omitted ones? We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to be constant in prayer. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be generous with others. We're to serve one another. We're to be more interested in the needs of others than our own needs. I have a lot of sins. How about you? You just think about the last 24 hours, the last week. Have you committed or omitted the things that God calls you to do? If so, here's the good news. A Savior has been provided. Salvation is here. And what Simeon is going to say is this salvation did not come because we created the salvation. God came to us. He met our need. He came to dwell with His people. He came to rescue us. We cannot rescue ourselves. And this is true throughout the Old Testament. Some of these are pictures. For instance, the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt without war. God rescued them by His own powerful hand, didn't He? When they came to the Red Sea, they did not go through the Red Sea with boats. God rescued them without a boat. They go into the wilderness. They did not get fed because they planted luscious gardens or dug wells. No, God provided for them. He saved them. You remember the story of Gideon. Gideon had to keep slimming down his army because if he won with the bigger army, he would take credit, or the people of God would take credit for winning the battle themselves. Dear ones, do you realize this song is supposed to remind us that we have hearts that are sinful and we need a Savior? So the song is a glorious song. It's a wonderful song. But I want us to finally see that there was a response to the release of this song, and it wasn't hitting the top charts. It was mixed reviews. So what Luke's going to say is there were mixed reviews about this song. Not everybody it was their favorite. And you'll notice in verse 33 that Joseph and Mary keep doing this. They keep being puzzled by some of the things that are being said about Jesus. You'll notice again in verse 33, this is their response to the song. So this is my third point, if you're taking notes, the response to the release of the song. Here it is, it's mixed. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It is interesting that Mary and Joseph seem to, when they hear these things, whether it be the wise men in Matthew 2, whether it be the angel telling them about what's going to happen in the birth of Jesus, or here with Simeon's song, they seem to be a little confused. We can't fault them for that. They're trying to piece these things together. But Simeon just said that your child is going to be the one who brings salvation not only to Israel, but to all the people groups. And they marvel at it. But then Simeon blesses Mary. Typically what would happen when they would present their firstborn in the temple, there would be a blessing for the child. Maybe similar to a baby dedication or something like that. But here, no blessing for the child, perhaps because Simeon knew there's nothing I can bless the Son of God. So he blesses Mary, but you may say, this is not a blessing. Again, this is taking a minor tone. What does he say to her? Your child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Do you see that? Jesus came to bring division. You say, well, that's not what Pastor Joe preached last week. He said he came to bring peace. But the only way to peace is, first of all, the sword. And the only way true peace is going to come to those who God has good pleasure on is by the sword. Jesus said it this way, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. So how does this all measure up with our joyful Christmas message? I want us to understand that there are some parts of the Christmas story that are troubling. They're combative. They're uncomfortable. They're divisive. Jesus makes some very strong words and statements in the Gospels about his purpose for coming. And his purpose for coming is not always going to be everybody grabs hands and sings kumbaya. There's going to be division. And he's going to say there's going to be a division with people. And there's also going to be a division in your own heart. Do you see that in the text? He says there's going to be those who are lifted up. People who enjoy a bull market. Those who enjoy a bear market. Those who are destroyed, those who are lifted up. They're going to be a division in people. They're going to be polarized. Expect this. The Christmas message also has some very troubling aspects to it. You'll notice he says here that in verse 34, behold, this child is appointed. That's a word that controls both the verbs after it. The fall and the rising of many in Israel. In other words, some people will be risen up with this message of Jesus. Some people will be put down. I find it interesting. I don't know about you. I enjoy listening to the entirety of the Messiah. I try to do it every year. I don't have anybody in my family that enjoys listening to it with me, unfortunately. So I usually do it in my office. But one of the parts of the Messiah that many of us enjoy, even if we don't enjoy all of Handel's Messiah, understandably for some, is the Hallelujah chorus. You hear it sometimes mixed in with traditional Christmas carols. It might be played in the grocery store or in the shopping mall. However, the Hallelujah chorus, if you go to the text where this text is found, it is not all happy clappy. It's Revelation 19. It's Jesus on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, with a great sword, with his eyes looking as fire, and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus that we're singing the Hallelujah chorus about. So there's a combative side to Christmas. He's coming and he's going to divide people groups, those who receive him and those who reject him. There's going to be a division. Listen to some of the repulsive claims. I'm going to use that word. Jesus made some repulsive claims. And we have to hear these when we're thinking and considering baby Jesus. But baby Jesus grew up to be a man. And just like any parents in the room, we understand that our children can bring us the greatest joy, but they can also bring us the greatest pain. Some of that can be from waywardness or sin. Some of that can be through sickness. And one of it's just when they leave home. They can break your heart. Someone you love so much. So we're not surprised at the principle here. But there's something more, he says. There's going to be a sword that pierces your heart because this child is going to divide people. Here's some of those statements. He says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If someone comes up to you and says, I own you, what's your reaction going to be? Probably not positive. You are mine. You belong to me. These are the claims of King Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never be condemned. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. If you love father or mother or wife or brother or sister more than me, you cannot be my disciple. These are hard sayings. These are not the happy, clappy Christmas carols that perhaps we are fond of. I only bring it to your attention because that's what Simeon brings to Mary's attention. She's troubled. Joseph's troubled by the song. So the reviews on Google reviews or Apple reviews, this is what Simeon's going to say. The author of the song, actually the Spirit of God's the author of the song, but he's going to say, this is how it's going to work. Jesus is actually going to grow up and he's going to divide people and there's going to be a sword. There's going to be a division of people. But are we surprised by that? That before peace can come, war has to come. We're not surprised that in World War II, the Allies brought peace to occupied France by war on D-Day. We're not surprised that a surgeon brings peace by removing a tumor, but first of all, there has to be blood that's spilt in the operating room. Are we surprised that the way Jesus will bring peace to his people is first of all through a sword and dividing people? It says that they will oppose the sign. Do you see that in verse 34? There are going to be people that have opposition to Jesus. And they're going to be opposed to his message. And then he says, there's going to be a sword that pierces through your soul, Mary. So not only is he going to divide people, he's going to divide people inside. Internally, we're going to have a division. What is he speaking of here? Well, many commentators believe what he's talking about when he says the sword is going to divide or pierce Mary. Some of that has to do with she was going to live under a cloud of suspicion for all of her remaining life after the pregnancy was announced of Jesus. There were many accused her of being unfaithful. This was an illegitimate child, that she was to be shamed. Some never believed he was Messiah, and she lived under this. Some believe that the sword, and certainly this is partly true, the sword referred to her watching her son naked on a cross, mocked and crucified. But I think we have more of what's being spoken of here in the last phrase of our text, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I believe the sword in Mary's heart is a similar sword, kind of a template of what all believers have. We have this division in our spirit about our response to Christ, and I believe it is called pain of heart. Hebrews 4 puts it this way. The Bible is like a sword of the Spirit. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Hear this. And is a discerner of the what? The thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you been reading your scriptures and the Spirit of God takes his sword and says, that is sin? Had that happen recently? Do you know what I'm talking about, believer? That the Spirit of God actually pains us to lead us in his grace and mercy to repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is the pain we feel by the conviction of the Spirit of God over sin in thought, word, or deed that is supposed to lead us to admitting that before the Lord and receiving his grace and receiving the fellowship restored. These thoughts that are searched should lead us to repentance. Repentance is like placing antiseptic on a wound. There's a sting there, but it's going to bring healing ultimately. Dear people, repentance will always bring healing and peace. Martin Luther put it like this, God's people are always repenting. One of the characteristics of a heart that's been changed is when God's Spirit reveals sin in our life, we don't want to keep holding on to it. We want to repent. When you think of repentance that leads to obedience, do you have those moments where you can say to the Lord something like this, I did this thing, Lord, or I didn't do this thing that you've commanded me to do. I loved that more than I believed in your love for me. And I want to be restored. Do you know what it's like to enjoy that 1 John 1:9? That cleansing from all unrighteousness, that restores fellowship. We're not talking about sonship here. We were justified once for all at the cross. But we're talking about that sweet fellowship and the sword that continues to pierce us as believers. My concern is that I'm speaking to some of you, And you would have to honestly say, I don't know of that for a long time. How long has it been since God's Spirit has worked in your heart with some spiritual surgery, where you have allowed the Spirit of God to wield His sword in your heart, the sword of the Spirit, and by His grace lead you to be what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, to change us from degree to be like the image of His Son. Here's what God does. This is His plan. Hear this. He takes the Word of God by the Spirit of God to make us like the Son of God. That is His plan for sanctification in our life. He continues to wield this sword in our lives. But we as believers must not only be hearers, but doers of the Word. There are those that oppose the Lord. They're the legalists that oppose God's graciousness to sinners. They don't believe He should be so gracious. They're libertines that oppose talk of sin and hell and judgment. They don't like a God of holiness. There are modernists that don't like to hear about His miracles. They don't believe in a supernatural God. They're postmodernists that don't like to hear about absolute truth because they don't believe in anything like truth claims from the Scriptures. There are all ways to oppose Jesus. But Simeon says this is what's going to happen. This is a response. But there's also a response of repentance and faith. Those people will be raised up. So here's a question for us. You've heard the hymn story. You've heard the story behind the song. You've heard the song. And you've heard the various responses to its release. How have you responded? How have I responded to Jesus? What will you do with Jesus Christ? These are the kinds of precipices, the kind of cliffs that the Lord keeps bringing us to. I've told you this repeatedly, but I think of it often. Sometimes on Lord's Day, Sundays when I go to bed, I'm often rehearsing the sermon. I wish I'd said this or didn't say that. But one thing that always seems to come up is I wish that when I pillowed my head, I knew that everybody who was there that Sunday morning knew Christ. That they had repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. But I can't know that. But I want to remind you that it's heavy on my heart. It's heavy on other hearts that are here today. We pray for you every week. We want you to know that all sinners who will come to Christ will be forgiven. Your sins will be wiped away. You'll be brought into the family of God. That's the good news of the gospel. This is the salvation that Simeon was looking at and rejoicing. He saw it. Have the eyes of your heart seen this? I hope they will today. Wait on the Lord. He will sustain you. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we have tried to be true to your word this morning, and I ask again, oh Father, that you would use your word to change your people. You would use your word and your powerful Spirit, Holy Spirit, to draw men and women to faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray as we celebrate this Christmas, Lord, it's very difficult to separate this big stew that is made every year this time of year with fun songs and Christmas songs and everything mixed in the middle. We pray as your children that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth and rejoice over the miracle of the incarnation, the arrival of our salvation, you keeping your promises, and reminding that we can wait on you with confident expectation that you will fulfill your promises. Lord, we do wait on you, and we pray that we would be better at waiting. We'd be more patient people. We pray these promises back to you with expectation that you indeed will keep your word. Lord, we love you and we praise you for loving us. We know so much about ourselves. Not everything, but we know we're unlovable. But you and your mercy and kindness have come to us. And we just praise you again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.